Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Zechariah chapter 2. This evening we'll be in Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, so the entirety of Zechariah chapter 2. And the title is The Apple of His Eye. So that'll be the message we have this evening. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and the title being The Apple of His Eye. This is in the bulletin, should you for some reason need to refer to it. Often we use the phrase, the apple of my eye. You probably have either heard it and or used it yourself. And usually, of course, we're thinking of something meaning something that means something precious to us. The expression originally, interestingly enough, if you're not familiar with it, referred to the pupil of the eye. In other words, they were used eventually simultaneously. But the point is, with the pupil of the eye, is that's the part of the eye, of course, that we instinctively protect because it's the most vulnerable. And so we seek to protect it. So when we use the apple of the eye or the pupil of the eye, we're thinking of something along those lines. In Zechariah's third of his 8-night visions, the Lord says to Jerusalem that Jerusalem is the apple of his eye. It's a beautiful expression. It's used in some other places in Scripture. I'll give you some examples. It is precious to God, and it is something that not only is precious, but something that he protects. But it's not because of any worth or value within herself. In other words, God delights in his covenant people just as much as he delights in his covenant promises. God loves his word and is going to fulfill his word. And in many ways, God fulfills his word in spite of, despite his own people. And what we're going to discover in this third vision is that God, when he looks at Jerusalem, he sees it as the pupil or apple of his eye, something that is precious, something that he will protect. And again, it isn't because she's earned this, but because God has promised it, among many other things. And so tonight we're going to move into the third of the eight-night visions of Zechariah. If you'd like to follow along and look at the outline, this is what we'll be looking at tonight. We'll read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll see the best firewall. If you're a computer person, you'll notice the somewhat tongue-in-cheek comment there, because people like to have firewalls to protect their computers, but there's a best firewall, and we'll look at that. But the best firewall, that's going to be verses 1 through 5. Then the title of the sermon comes from verses 6 through 12, The Apple of His Eye. And then verse 13, I stand amazed. Now, if one was to just look at this, this is what encompasses the third of the 8-night visions. And essentially what God is going to tell the people is they are important to him. He will populate Jerusalem one day so much that it won't have walls. It won't even need walls furthermore, because he will be the one to protect the nation of Israel. They won't need to go to outside sources for protection. Then he explains in verses 6 through 12, for instance, why he goes to such extent. It's because of his promises that he's given to his covenant people, and they are precious to him. They are the apple of his eyes. But the ending of it is quite interesting, and at first glance, one might think, what's he talking about? God is essentially telling and wants all of creation to stand amazed and to stop speaking. You imagine a world that is stopped speaking? We talk all the time, yours truly. And God, in a sense, says, I want the world to stand amazed when they look and see all that I'm planning to do. One day, all of the earth will be hushed in silence, even the kings, in light of what God's going to do. Could you imagine a day where all the talk show hosts stop talking? Amen. What a day that'll be. So we're going to be looking at that tonight as we look at the third of the 8-night visions. If you've missed any of the first chapter, don't worry, I'll do a brief review of it. But let's pick up here and read, and we're going to move into the third vision. So I'll review the first two in just a few minutes. And essentially what's happening here is Zechariah is shifting his view to where he's going to look at the third. So that is the beginning, if you're not familiar, of chapter 2. But let's just read the entirety of the chapter with all that in mind. Chapter 2, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there," this is verse 6, "flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Now, before we look at this, again, if you were to look at the book of Zechariah, not the outline of the sermon, but the outline of the book to try to give us a bird's eye view, a very high level view of it, the first message is verses 1 through 6, because verses 1 through 6 are the most important. If God's people don't return to him spiritually, everything else will fail. It's a very simple principle. It's no different than a church. If God isn't first and we don't have a relationship with God, everything else will fall apart. And so the priority was to get their spiritual house in order. I use this sort of as a loose expression. They had returned from 70 years of exile physically, but not spiritually quite yet. And so God is, in a sense, using Zechariah, similar to Haggai at the same time, if you remember, to call the people back to God first. Now, what do we like to do? We like to come up with a list of to-dos, and then once we get done with the list of to-dos, we assume that we're right with God, and God says, that's not the way I work. You must restore your relationship with me. Then we'll put things in order. Have you ever heard Jesus say that? Seek ye first his kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. It's the idea there. Then we move into chapters 1 through the early part of 6, where we have these 8 night visions in which Zechariah receives all of these one after the next, in other words, somewhat sequentially. I've often said this before, I can't imagine receiving one vision, let alone God saying, you think I'm done, I've got 7 more to go. So it's 7 plus the 1 is 8, and he receives all of them in one fell swoop. Now, I told you I was going to do something a little different. A lot of times you summarize at the end. I'm going to tell you beforehand what the chapters are teaching. So I mentioned, if you recall, I have written a brief 2-3 sentence summary of each of the 14 chapters, and I'm going to tell you what it means before we look at the chapter. I think it will help because Zechariah can be confusing, and these will sort of summarize it. So if you remember, the first one is, in short, chapter 1, a summary of chapter 1 is essentially this. Zechariah urges the people to repent to a right relationship with the Lord first. That's his very first modus operandi, is to get that right. Then the two visions are, once their hearts were changed, God promised to restore Jerusalem and judge the nations that oppressed his people. You remember they had the horns and the smith, and each one had a judge and so forth. So we saw that last time. That's the craftsman. and the horns there. Now, when we move to chapter 2, I'm going to go ahead and give you the whole chapter up front. And then we'll look at it in more detail. So this is a little bit different than what I would normally do. But if I were to summarize chapter 2, this is the way that I do it. The vision of the measuring line shows Jerusalem's future expansion in God's dwelling among His people. This will be a time of peace and security, not because of the people, but rather because the Lord Himself will be the protector of His people. And that's the main point. It's the main point John wants, the Zechariah, that God is trying to get through the prophet to the people. And again, remember, these are people that have returned from exile. They are in the times of the Gentiles, and there is no king on the throne of David. And so the natural question is, has God forgotten? What is Zechariah's name? The Lord remembers. The Lord is reminding the people He is still going to fulfill what He has promised, even though it may externally not seem that way. And all of it hinges on Him, not on them. Okay? And so now we're going to move into Zechariah chapter 2, which is representative of the third of the eight night visions. So we've looked at the first two. You have the horsemen among the myrtle trees. I've already sort of summarized that already, so I won't repeat it. The horns and the craftsmen, if you remember, I used the imagery from Daniel to give an illustration of this. God has a craftsman for every horn, and God is the sovereign over the nations. Man isn't sovereign over nations. God is. God decides who rules and who doesn't. He brings in kingdoms just as easily as He crushes them. Now, as we move into the third vision, which is the one I have the asterisk up there, this one is traditionally referred to something along the lines of the surveyor measuring Jerusalem. So this is a surveyor. If you think of what a surveyor is today, it's essentially the same idea. So we are moving into the third of the eight night visions. When did this vision happen? This is repetition, but notice approximately 3 years from that introductory message. It was the first six verses. We know it was during Shabbat, so we're looking at about the 11th month, the second year of Darius. So you would be typically, this would be a normal dating, 519. To be more technical, you could say it's about 2 months after Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. The general pattern for the visions, I say general because they're not all exactly this. Next week will throw me off because it's not exactly the same. But most of the visions go like this. I saw something. I have no clue what I saw. What in the world is this? And God sends an angel and He graciously interprets it. Now, sometimes the interpretation is included with it, comfort, as we'll see tonight. I saw something. Have no idea what I saw. God, explain to me. God says, okay, I'll explain it to you. And He does through the angel, and the angel interprets it for you. So there's not me making up the interpretation. It just simply tells you what it is. Sometimes the angel will comfort the people more specifically, as we'll see tonight. This isn't always the case, but it's more or less the case. Now, so if you've had two visions, if you notice Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then I lifted up my eyes and I saw something else. So in a very simple way, he looked at these two visions, then he lifts his eyes up and he's looking at another one. So this turns and it transitions us to the third. So all that language is doing is it's pointing to him looking at a different vision. This is different than a dream, but a vision is being brought before him. Now, as we move to the third vision, following the general pattern that I did for the first two. So notice what happens. If you notice in the biblical text, it's very similar. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and I saw the third vision, my words, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So that's what he sees. Zechariah sees a man who has a measuring line or a measuring tape. Now, there's a lot of men in our church that are really good at building things, aren't they? Well, at least they think they are, but some of them are better than the others. And they all get their measuring tapes out, don't you? Right? And all the wives say, oh no, my husband's got the measuring tape out. This would be another way of saying a surveyor. Now, let me ask you a question. Before we constructed the parking lot downstairs, what did we do first? At least I hope we did. We surveyed it, didn't we? In other words, they marked off where they were going to do it. You don't go build something and say, well, I think we'll put it there. What do you think? Well, let's figure it out once we get there. So what you're looking at is Zechariah sees this man. He has this measuring tape. He's basically a surveyor. And he's going to survey before the construction is completed, in other words, in the vision itself. So this man has a measuring tape. In other words, if you want to use that word, he is a surveyor, which is where the vision title comes from. And this is done prior to construction, right? We don't do surveys afterwards, do we? They don't really do much good, do they? So this is before construction of something is completed. Fairly simple. But he doesn't say, what are you doing? Notice what he says. He says, where are you doing this? In other words, where are you going? The question Zechariah has isn't whether or not the temple will be rebuilt. If you were to go and look at Zechariah 1:16, this would be in the first of the visions here. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built. And he talks about a measuring line there. So this isn't a question of Zechariah getting an epiphany that the temple is going to be rebuilt. He's asking, where are you going to do this? So he's not asking, what are you doing, but where are you going to do it? So the question is, I saw this, what in the world does this mean? And that's what happens. Notice verse 2. In a sense, he says, where are you going? I don't understand what's going on here. Explain it to me. And so it says in verse 2, he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to measure its width and its length. Now, I'll draw your attention to something. I'm not going to digress on this too long. He doesn't measure the First Baptist Church. He's not measuring the United States. He's measuring Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem. There are people that reinterpret this and they allegorize it. It's very simply this. He sees this man with this measuring tape and he's surveying Jerusalem because God has plans for a temple there. And when God says something, that's what he means. He's not measuring a church. He's not measuring the size of the church. He's measuring Jerusalem for a particular reason. Now, within the interpretation, notice in verse 2, so he says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I'm going to get the specs on it. The temple is not built at this point. Remember, the temple, Solomon's temple was destroyed. This is speaking of, if you think of it this time, Zerubbabel's temple isn't even completed yet. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel comes up to meet him. And in verse 4, it says, run and speak to that young man. The young man is Zechariah. How old is Zechariah? Well, let's hope since he's young, he's younger than 50. What do you think? No, but he's a young man. So if you notice, Zechariah was a young man when he interpreted this. That doesn't give us an exact date. But the man comes and he speaks to the young man. So that's Zechariah there in verse 4. But notice what he says. He said, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls, and it will be so populated that it will be unwalled. Notice what it will be populated with, a multitude of men and cattle within it. So this is meant to encourage them. Again, if you don't know the historical side of it, it's a very simple one. The temple hasn't been finished yet. They're still in the times of the Gentiles, and invariably the question is, has God forgotten his promises? And God is reassuring them, no, I haven't. Jerusalem is going to be popping at the seams with population in such the extent they will be like an unwalled village. That's technically what he's describing. He's describing a place that doesn't have walls. Now, let me clarify something here. This doesn't mean that Israel will never have walls. It's just simply saying that it won't have a need for them, which begs the question, well, how's that going to work? Because there's no king right now on the throne of David, and they are under the times of the Gentiles. In other words, they're under submission of the Gentiles. Notice in the vision what he says. So he says that Jerusalem is going to be populated to such an extent it will be overflowing with population. Now again, for those returnees, we'll notice in a few minutes, not all the people returned back from Babylonian exile at once. They came in waves. So it will be populated one day. Does population and multiplication mean something good or bad? Well, in this case, it's good. God's not done with the nation of Israel. Then two, why will they not need to have walls? Notice who will be the one that protects them. It's in verse 5, "For I," declares Yahweh, "will be a wall of fire around her." This is one of the more interesting of the verses for me in chapter 2. One of the sins of the nation of Israel is they often sought, if you will, allegiance and protection. Do you know from whom? Political alliances, military, and everything but God. Here God is telling them there's going to come a time when you won't need all of these foreign things to look help for help with. I will be the one who protects you. Let me ask you, would you rather have God protect you or would you rather have the government protect you? Would you rather have God protect you or would you rather have a foreign nation protect you? Would you rather have God or anything else? And that's what God's trying to get across to him. He's saying, I will be the one through whom you will be protected. And he describes it as a wall of fire, a firewall. It's actually technically a ring of fire. Let me ask you, do you get through a ring of fire? Man can't get through one. And God is, in a sense, saying, I'm going to protect them. I want you to look with me in the psalm up there, Psalm 127. Because again, if you put yourself in the exile's place, you would be encouraged knowing one day we won't have to look for foreign rulers. We won't have to look for anyone else but God, because God will be the one in through whom we are protected. It reminds me of one of the psalms of ascents. This one is by Solomon, ironically enough. It's Psalm 127, and it fits really well here because it's very apropos for today as well, meaning the principle. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." If God isn't the one who's ultimately protecting his people, it's all in vain, isn't it? There's no assurance. But when God is the one who's offering to protect, and he will protect, of course, that's the ultimate assurance of that. David Levy writes in his Zechariah commentary, I've quoted this one before, notice, he writes, "This is a personal word from the Lord that he and he alone will be the city's divine protector. This is the greatest assurance and defense any people could be given." Who protects the church? The Lord Jesus. Okay? And that's sort of the idea here. We need to rely on the Lord Jesus for protection. We don't need to be looking for outside sources. And all the time I see the church making these ridiculous alliances, looking for help for things outside the church. Ultimately, it is Jesus who protects his church. Jesus is the one who protects his people, and there's no greater protection than the Lord Jesus. So the vision here is very simple. We know that what's going to happen one day is Jerusalem will be doing so well that it won't need walls, because it'll be not only so populated, but they don't even need to worry about being protected, because there will come a time in the future where God will be the one to protect them. This is ultimately looking at the millennial reign, but nevertheless, it is what it is. But then notice lastly, and I have it up there for you, third, God's glory. I don't know if you picked up on this when we were reading through it, but it's in verse 5. God says, "For I, Yahweh," God is the one speaking here. This is God speaking. He says, "I will protect her," the nation of Israel, "myself." You don't get much better protection than that. But then he adds in there, "And I'll also be glory in her midst." If you're not familiar with this, the glory of God departed from Israel. Look, for instance, in Ezekiel 11, 22 through 23, just for example's sake. But one day he promises to return, and God's glory will be present. I take the present to be meaning one day in the millennial temple. If you ever want to see some massive construction in some detail, go read Ezekiel, for instance, chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. God one day is going to have this temple. I'll show it in eventually some images that are rendered of it. And God will have his glory there. So what he's telling the people is Israel, even though when they look out at that time, was sparse because not everybody had returned, one day it'll be blossoming with people. Not only will that be the case, they won't need walls. It doesn't mean they don't have them. They won't need walls because God will protect them. They won't need to look for foreign alliances like they've been sinful in the past in doing. And then probably the most important is God's glory will return back to the nation where it had departed before. So this would encourage the returnees that God would still fulfill His word, even though when all around them pointed to the fact that maybe God had forgotten. Because this was not the peak in the nation of Israel's time. Now the prophet back in verses 6 through 12, the vision, if you will, continues to get some explanatory. But in verses 6 through 12, the prophet's going to encourage the people. But he's also going to give some encouragement to those who had not returned yet. So as we look at verses 6 through 7, you'll notice it speaks there and it's trying to get your attention. It says, "Flee from the north, from where I dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens." This is verse 6. Verse 7 is a little bit more specific. "Escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." Now I want to mention verses 6 through 7. You may not be familiar with this. You may be. Not all of the Israelites returned when they were first allowed by Cyrus. This happened in a period of waves. Not all of them returned. There's various reasons for that, a story for another day. But they did not all return at the same time. They returned in what you would call waves. If you're not familiar with this, I won't go through all of this if you're interested, but there's three primary waves, and you can see where the Old Testament sort of weaves into this a little bit here. So, for example, Zerubbabel with Joshua the high priest. We'll see Joshua next week in chapter 3. In Ezra, you see there as well, with the second return wave, and then Nehemiah as well. My main point there is they don't all return at one time. They come in these waves here. And so they haven't all returned, so God is encouraging them to do this. I'll also remind you of this. You and I live in a period of time where after the destruction of the temple, what happened to the Israelites? Well, they got dispersed throughout the world. What happened in the 1940s? Does anyone remember? Let me just mention something to you. The Lord oftentimes calls us to remember what He's done in the past to encourage us in the present. You see, if God moved them in the past, do you think He can do it again in the future? Do you think God's inhibited by time or space or political shenanigans? No. If God returned the people in the past, He can just do it again like this. But God wants us to know what He's done in the past. And sometimes we do that, of course, to be encouraged by what He's done. So God is encouraging, basically, and I put these verses up here in verses 6 through 7. He wants them all to return, come back to the nation of Israel. Then He goes on and He describes the punishment one day in verses 8 through 9. This is very similar to the second vision. God one day is going to judge and punish severely those people who have come up against His people. That should give you and I encouragement today. Do you know why? Because when people come up against the church, one day God will judge those people who have done that. God is the one who vindicates His people one day. And we need to remember that. There's the reverse side of it too. Don't bother God's people. Because the worst kind of judgment you can have is the judgment of God because you've oppressed His people. So we need to be very careful with this. Now the ultimate culmination of this will come, for example, with the second coming. I give you a verse up there in Isaiah 61, 2 through 3. You can read Zechariah chapter 12. If you ever want to get a punch in the face and see what God does to those nations that come up against Israel, go read Zechariah chapter 12. Because there's a whole conglomerate of nations throughout the world that goes up against Israel. And you know what happens to them? God crushes them. We need to be praying for our country that we don't turn our backs on Israel because we will inherit not the Abrahamic blessing, but the curse with it. But moving on here, we see, so God is telling those people who haven't returned, return. He's going to punish their oppressors. They're under the times of the Gentiles. They would have been oppressed during this time. Israel is really oppressed today. Moving on, though, but notice, why does God go to such an extent? You'll notice in 8b, as I call it, He says, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. That speaks of his judgment on nations that come up against Israel. But notice why. Because he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. It's a beautiful expression there. So this is where we get the idea there of the apple of God's eye. Now this explains why God goes to such an extent. I'll give you a verse. I didn't put it up there. Just running out of room. Deuteronomy 32:10 speaks of the same thing. Deuteronomy 32:10. So the sensitive, important part of the eye is what? Has anybody ever been poked? Any of you ever been poked in that part of your eye? Man, you talk about you could take a whole nation down, just poke them in the eye right there in that pupil, right? That's a very sensitive area that needs to be protected. What is God saying in a sense? Well, for God, the nation of Israel is like the pupil of his eye. It is that precious and that important, and if you touch it, you're affecting God. You mess with God's people, you mess with God. If you want a really good example of this, go read the plagues in Egypt. You come after my firstborn son, and now I'm going to come after yours. Those plagues weren't arbitrary. Those were God's way of saying, you mess with my firstborn, and you see what I do to yours. Don't bother God's people. When Saul of Tarsus on the road of Damascus saw the risen Christ, do you know what he was told? Why are you persecuting me? If you persecute the servant of God or a follower of God, you are analogous to persecuting the Lord Jesus. So what's our lesson? Don't bother God's people. Don't bother God's people or his servants, because then you are messing with God himself. Now, you'll also see that not only will he punish God's the nation of Israel's oppressors, we see the why, because God sees Israel as so important and special. But then you see in verses 10 through 11, there will be singing for joy. This is the idea of future rejoicing. But why is there future rejoicing? There's three reasons. First and foremost will be God's presence. Notice verse 10, sing for joy, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell among you. How many of you would like God to dwell in your presence? I mean, my goodness, that's why it's first. Notice what's second. He says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Who are the many nations? That's speaking of the Gentiles' place. Do you know that God has had a program that was centered with Israel but included the Gentiles? And we all say, praise the Lord, because otherwise we're in trouble. But you'll notice the third for those people that hold to that God has replaced Israel with the church. Well, you've got a little bit of a problem. Notice verse 12. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and God will again choose Jerusalem. Israel doesn't lose its place of privilege and promise because of the Gentiles. The Gentiles get a place with the privilege of Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. Israel still has its place in God's program. Why? Because God said so. And God's very clear here in verse 12 that the nation of Israel has a special place of privilege. So Gentile inclusion will not change or alter Israel's special place and position with God. The beauty is that the nation of Israel's sin did not remove their place in God's special program. Do you know what you call that? It's called a picture of God's grace. You see, a lot of people have this idea and they have real trouble with that the nation of Israel still has a future and still has a place in God's program. Because, I mean, these are people that have not listened to God. They've rejected his word. They've rejected his servants. They've lived in sin. And alas, I say, so there goes you. There is a whole world. If the criteria was always fitting those, you and I would be in the same conundrum. The greatest picture, I think, of grace will be that God allows the nation of Israel to be restored in spite of herself. Because that's what grace is. that is a picture of the grace of God. And so the Gentiles in their arrogance have not replaced the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel always will have a special place in God's program. Now, as we look at the last part of it here, so you've seen where within the vision is essentially this. If you're not following the vision, it's fairly easily explained. When Zechariah looks, he looks out and he sees this man and he's measuring Israel. Israel will be so large one day in God's program that the location will be busting with people and cattle. God will be the one who protects the nation of Israel, and God's glory will one day return to the nation of Israel. To further why? Because not because of what they've done, but because of their special place in God's eye. In other words, their place in His program. You and I get a special place in the sense of being Gentiles. But what should be the response of the world? And that's where I was sort of tongue-in-cheek using this. I stand amazed, verse 13, because finally, the third vision concludes for a call to humanity, all of humanity, to shut up. I mean, if you think, well, Stephen, you can't believe you said that. Well, my friends, what does God say? Be silent. Hush. Stop talking. You have talked long enough. Now you need to stand in awe of Almighty God and what He's done. Notice the phrase, hush, be silent, stop talking, shut up. Today we have a lot of talking, don't we? But they're called talk show hosts, you have TV. We never have a time where people are silent too much anymore, are they? To be honest with you, I have to go off almost like in the middle of nowhere and turn all everything off to get silence. But notice what's happening here. All flesh, do you notice who the all flesh is? For instance, kings, leaders, people. All of them need to be silent. Before whom? Yahweh. Because of God's intervention into human history once and for all to silence all of the critics, the naysayers, God is going to speak and all the world is going to shut up for once. And God will be the only name in that day. Do you look forward to that? I do. I look forward to the day when all these kings and all these arrogant people no longer speak. And God alone is the only one in that day, because what He's asking them to do is to be in awe of all that God's getting ready to do. God is not asleep. He's getting ready to act. And when God acts one day, the whole world will be silent for once. Makes me think of Psalm 46:10, be silent and know that I am God. We should do that today, because one day that whole world's going to do that. So what does the third vision teach us? A couple of things. First, true safety is not found in human defenses, but in the Lord's protective presence. I'm reminding you of this again. The church is only protected by God ultimately, and we are protected by no better than God Himself. Two, God protects His people because why? Well, the text says they're special to Him. Do you know that you're special to God too? He loved you enough that He sent His only begotten Son, that if you believed in Him, you'd have eternal life. I mean, what more could God do? He took your place. Three, our response to what the Lord will do one day is awe and reverence. We don't need to wait till the day of the Lord. We're supposed to do it today. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this third vision in this second chapter, Lord, we thank You that it's a message of comfort and encouragement to those people for that day, because You weren't done with them. You had promised the nation of Israel a variety of things, and even though they had been sinful and sent into exile, Lord, Your promises stand forever. And You were reminding them that one day all of them would come to fulfillment. We'll see many of these, some of which have already been fulfilled. Some of these will be fulfilled one day in the millennial kingdom and such. But Lord, the point is that they will all be fulfilled one day. Father, not only is Israel special in Your eye, so is the bride of Christ. And one day You will return for her. But until then, May we just simply rest in you, that we put our trust in you, not in man, not in horses, not in all of the things, military might, political alliances, and all of these temporary things, but that we simply trust and rest in you. Because you alone are our protector, and you will be the one to bring about all of these things you have spoken of. Be with us, Lord, as we go out this week, and return us next week, where we can worship you again in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.